Have you ever tried to communicate with someone, say with a mask on, and you can't really tell what they're saying? Like you can't really hear them because part of what you do when you listen is you watch their face. And with the mask on, I find myself having to ask them to repeat themselves multiple times. And sometimes I actually pull the mask down so that I can hear them. Paul says in the New Testament that we see Christ dimly now, as if a mask. But one day, we'll see Him clearly, face to face. Have you ever tried to talk to someone on the telephone and had your message come out the wrong way? And maybe when you go back and think about it, you worded it what you thought was right, but the reaction of the person on the other line was not what you intended because they couldn't see the other parts of your communication. All they could do is hear your voice. Have you, even worse, have you sent a text message? I sent one the one time. I was texting my wife. I was at work, and I was meeting my boss at a coffee place to go over some stuff that we had to talk about. And I was texting back and forth between my wife and my boss. Danger, be careful. So at one point in time, I texted my wife, love you, and send a little heart to her. And as soon as I pushed send, my boss's name was at the top of that phone. I'm like, oh no, I did that. I saw a movie with that one time. And so my boss quickly replied, I'll see you soon, honey. Technology helps us communicate, doesn't it? But it also can cause some pitfalls for us. When you send an email, you can't get feedback as you progress through that email on how that person's taking it. And it doesn't allow you to make changes to your tone of voice and to your body language so that it is more acceptable. Well, the book of John is like that. We just sung about creation. God created the world to draw us to Him, to point to who He was. But it wasn't good enough. He gave us His written word, and that was fantastic. But the culmination of His communication with us is when Jesus came to earth, walked among us, looked people in the eyes, went to the cross, wept for people who were rejecting Him as they killed Him. That's something that we can't really fully see through reading Scripture. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are referred to as the prologue, and they serve as a compact introduction to the rest of the book. The main themes of the Gospel of John, the main theme of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that Jesus came from heaven to earth to teach us and show us who God is and to bring salvation to His people. And although the prologue uses simple words and is written somewhat in a poetic style, do not let that simplicity deceive you, because the truths in these 18 verses are profound. These truths have altered the history of the world, and they have profound implications for your life, whether you believe them or not. Some of the key terms used are word, life, light, darkness, witness, true, world, son, father, glory, truth, and grace. That's in 18 verses. The prologue introduces the whole Gospel of John in one compact, intense theological statement. The rest of the narrative of the book of John, the next 21 chapters, further develops and proves these concepts that are introduced. And the book of John is about how God coming to live amongst us, interacted with us, and the mixed response that He received from people on earth, His creation. The prologue answers two primary questions that have a far-reaching effect on all mankind, and specifically on your life and on mine. The two questions are, who is Jesus and what has He done? The New American Commentary says the prologue to John is one of the most complex theological statements in the Bible, and contains some of the most tightly reasoned patterns of theological reflection in the New Testament. This morning, we're going to primarily be looking at the first 9 verses of the prologue, but to keep it in context of the whole, we're going to read the whole prologue, which is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Please stand as we read. Excuse me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You may be seated. Number 1 on your outline, the identity of the Word. Who is he? Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. First, the Word is eternal. In the beginning. The Greek word for beginning is arche. It means a commencement, a beginning, or it can mean a ruler. It means that which is first, either in time or in rank and authority. In this case, obviously, it's referring to the beginning of time. And John makes clear reference to the beginning of time as we know it, the creation of the world. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." By referencing the creation, he is emphasizing the primacy of these truths, that the Word existed not before John's time, not before the world was created, but he existed from the very beginning. In fact, he has no beginning. He was already there. Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." The Gospel of John begins with the striking similarities. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was. In eternity past, the Word had already existed. This was before any creating took place. He was not created. He was. The Word. The Greek word is logos and means word, generally a thing spoken or written. Specifically, with the article of "the" in John, it means the divine expression. It is also frequently a title for Christ. The Word is eternal. To be eternal is to be God. Only God could exist before creation, and the Word was right there in eternity past. The Word is eternal. And next, the Word is distinct from God. And the Word was with God. The word "with" in Greek is pros and means by the side of or near to. It's critical here because we have a distinction between the Logos and God. Although the Word was God, the Word also was with God. The word for God used is theos and means deity, goddess, or God. It can refer to pagan deities or idols as well as the God of Israel. All of the New Testament writings are referring to either a false god or referring to God as creator, sustainer, and ruler of the universe. Clearly, there's only one meaning that fits the context of this passage, and that is the one true, sovereign, almighty God of the Bible. The Word was physically next to or near to God, which means he is separate and distinct from God. This is commonly referred to as his person. Both he and God are separate in their personhood, Yet as we will see next, they're not separate in their essence. The Word is God. See on your outlines. And the Word was God. Was. Notice here that the past tense is used. The Word was God. He didn't become God. He wasn't made God or made by God, but He was God. And when what are we referring to? We're referring to the beginning, the very beginning, before creation. So in the beginning, before anything was created, the Word was, and He was God. This word for God is the same theos we just looked at and examined, the creator, sustainer, and ruler of the world. Next, verse 2 repeats what was just said in verse 1. And when Scripture repeats itself, God does it for a reason. He's putting emphasis on that concept or that doctrine. And here in verse 2, He says, He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Don't miss this. Again, for emphasis, the Word, the Logos, was, He already existed in the beginning. Not the beginning of the Gospel of John, not the beginning of creation, but the beginning, before anything was created. He was, and He was with God. He was next to or near or alongside God. Although He is eternally God, He also is not the same person. He is near, but He was with at the same time. Let's take a brief look at the doctrine of the Trinity. In this first verse of John, we have one of the strongest statements regarding the deity of Christ, and therefore the defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. Although the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, the principles are certainly present. The term Trinity describes the relationship within the Godhead. It does not mean that there are three gods, or tritheism. Instead, it describes the relationship of one God who is three persons. It is an attempt to understand the mystery of the Godhead as it relates to both His unity and His diversity. We have seen both in the passage that we're going through, and as it relates to God the Father and the Word, or God the Son, Jesus. The historic understanding is that God is one in essence and three in persons. Although this is difficult to wrap our minds around, it's what is taught in Scripture. The term Godhead refers to three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Godhead is understood in terms of essence or being. The unity is clearly expressed in Scripture. And the verse we just looked at says, "And the Word was God." And Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The diversity of the Godhead is expressed in terms of person. The term person does not mean a difference in essence, like a difference between me and Brother Bill. We are different in essence as well. We're different persons, but we're different essence. So the term person does not mean a difference in essence, but in subsistence, meaning that each person of the Godhead subsists or exists under the essence of deity. All persons of the Godhead have all the attributes of deity. We just looked at one verse that says, "And the Word was with God." This means He was distinct in person from God. Additionally, we see a distinction in the work done by each member of the Trinity. The work of salvation is participated in by all three, but each has a different role. The Father initiates creation, chooses those who will be saved, and sends the Son. The Son incarnates, becoming man, for the purpose of redeeming both people and creation. And the Holy Spirit then regenerates those the Son came to redeem, applying this redemption to His people, and also does the work of sanctification in our lives. We have seen that the Word is eternal. The Word is distinct from God. And the Word is God. And now, D on your outline, the Word is Jesus. John 1:14-17 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, speaking of John the Baptist, bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" The Logos that we have been reading about is explained here. He became flesh, or a man, and He lived among us. John the Baptist came to bear witness of Him. And then verse 17 mentions Jesus Christ as the object of this passage. It is clear that Jesus is the Logos, or the Word. Revelation 19, 13 to 16 speaks of Jesus well. It says, He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And He is on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. We looked at the identity of the Word, and we answered the question, who is He? And the answer is, He is Jesus. Now let's look at what He does. Number two on your outlines. The work of the Word. What does He do? We'll look at the three things the Word does. Number one, He creates. Number two, He communicates. And number three, He saves. First, the Word creates. Verse 3. The Word creates. He creates and sustains both physical life and spiritual life. First, He creates and sustains physical life. Verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through Him. Through. The Greek word is dia and denotes the channel of an act. So everything was made through the Word, Jesus. The Word was the channel through which all things were created. And without Him nothing was made that was made. With or apart from the Word, nothing was made or created. All things in heaven, all things in earth, the earth itself, the planets, the trees, the animals, mankind, you, me, nothing was made apart from the Word, Jesus. He was the channel through which every one of these creative acts took place. He was the agent of creation. Colossians 1, 15 to 17 says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Through Jesus, all things have been created. The beautiful mountains you see, and the little spiders that crawl, they're all created by Him. However, His creative work doesn't just stop. He continues to this day to hold all of creation together. He sustains all things. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. Jesus upholds or holds together all things by His word. The word is powerful, almighty, and sovereign, and His words create life. And they sustain life. As amazing as these critical facts are to our lives and understanding of the world, He doesn't just create and sustain the temporal or physical life. But even more important for you and I is that He creates and sustains spiritual life or eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The price we must pay for our sin is death or eternal damnation in hell. However, through Jesus, we can have eternal life. John 10, 27 to 30 says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." This verse is critical. Not only does Jesus give eternal life to His sheep, but He guards and secures that eternal life. His sheep will in no way lose their salvation. He makes it clear in this passage that for that to happen, someone or something would have to be more powerful than Christ. And someone would have to be more powerful than God the Father. And in Ephesians, Paul says that the Holy Spirit's our guarantee of salvation. So it'd have to be more powerful than the Holy Spirit. Grab hold of this truth and don't let it go. Do you understand what's being said? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a threefold protection for your salvation. The entire Godhead, all persons of the Trinity, each one with the full omnipotent power of God, each one with all their divinity, has secured your salvation if you are His. Once God chooses and Christ dies for your sins and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, your salvation is as sure as if you're already in heaven for 10,000 years. Is this the eternal life that you know? Are you sure of your destiny? This is a far cry from working your way to heaven. If you have put your faith fully and unreservedly in the work of Christ on the cross as a substitutionary payment for your sins, then this
is the eternal life that you possess. The Word creates. And next, the Word communicates. We'll look at three ways that He communicates. He communicates through His creation. He communicates through the Word, and He communicates through His life. First, He communicates through His creation. As we look now to the divine communication to man, let's look at a couple things briefly before we get back into our final section of the text. We just looked at the work of the Word, or Jesus, in creation, and we looked at how He created everything that was ever created, that nothing was made without Him. When we look at creation, we also should be thinking of why God chose to create anything. It wasn't because God needed it. Of course, first and foremost, God created it to bring Himself glory, just like all things He does, to show His glory. He wants to reveal His glory to His creatures. And in so doing, He created this world and everything in it to point to Himself. His creation itself was an act of communicating to you and I. It communicates to us about who God is and about His attributes. Things like beauty, majesty, vastness, order, and sovereignty. Psalm 19 addresses this concept in verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalmist says that the glory of God has been revealed through creation to every person on the planet. That the heavens declare His glory, and there is no language where His glory isn't manifested through His creation. Additionally, he says that just like the sun runs its course and heats the earth, so nothing, no nation, no ethnic group, no language, no person on earth can escape His heat. Paul says in Romans 1:18-20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul clarifies this concept even further by saying that the evidence in creation is so strong that no one will have an excuse on the day of judgment for rejecting God. These are powerful statements of the communicative abilities of God's creation. If you continue in your sin, if you're not saved, and you refuse to sit to Christ's authority in your life, If you continue in your sin and refuse to submit to Christ's authority in your life, creation itself will eliminate any excuse you can think of, and you will be condemned by God in the end for rejecting Him. If you've been saved from your sins by the blood of Jesus, then let me encourage you to spend some time out in creation, because there's a lot that we can learn about God and to praise Him for as you see, hear, and feel just a small representation of His glory in the amazing world that He created. The Word communicates through His creation. Next, the Word communicates through His Word. Although this method of communication isn't specifically mentioned in this text, it would be negligent to leave it out of this message. After all, Jesus Himself is called the Word, or Logos, and the most precise form of communicating is through words. Additionally, speaking of Jesus, Revelation 19:13 says, "And His name is called the Word of God." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The words spoken by Jesus, the Word, the Logos, from both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are powerful. And they give life. And they get to the core of our being and address sin with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. They renew our minds, which changes our beliefs and our actions. The Word of God is a powerful force for your sanctification. and mine. Do you treat it as such? Do you treat the Word of God as the very words of Christ? If Jesus was sitting in your living room when you got up in the morning, would you say, "Wait there a minute while I go run an errand"? Or would you listen to what he has to say? Do you eagerly look forward to what he will reveal to you as you read his word? Because they are the words of Jesus, and they are every bit as real as if Jesus was sitting in that chair in your living room. Or is it drudgery? Are you bored by Jesus sitting in the chair in your living room? Do you just look the other way and pretend he isn't there and drink another cup of coffee? If so, brothers, sisters, you do this to your own demise. Do you wonder sometimes why you continue to struggle against the same sins with no apparent progress? Do you wonder why your thoughts go to bad things as opposed to Christ? Do you wonder why your life seems purposeless and confused? You will never be what God intends for you without a steady and regular diet of his word in your life. I can't say that more strongly. The word communicates through his creation. The word communicates through his word. And next, the word communicates through his life. This is the most powerful, most effective, and most amazing form of communication. God becomes man so he can communicate to us in a personal and powerful way, like discipleship in Deuteronomy, where you walk along, you talk along, right? And you live life. That's what Jesus did. Let's get back to our main text. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 4. In him was life. The Greek word for life is zoe. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. I'm probably not. And it means life. Primarily, it refers to natural life, but it's also used to communicate the concept of eternal life. God is the originator of life, and life is found in him. Jesus is also referred to as life. John 14:6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Life is in the Word, the Logos, Jesus. And the life was the light of men. The life here is referring to the Word or Jesus. This seems to continue to explain aspects of the Word's role in creation. Since the Word is deity, he shares in the life of God. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." The light of men, the next phrase there, light. The Greek word means light in contrast to darkness, or an agent which shines and makes visibly possible. Jesus is describes himself as light in John 8:12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The precise way that Jesus shares light with men is not explained in this passage. Most theologians consider one of two possibilities. Some believe that it relates to our being created in God's image and that we participate in the light of reasoning and understanding like no other created being can. Others, and this is where I would put myself, say that it refers to God's general revelation as reflected in the creation to which Psalm 19 and Romans 1 refer to. Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness." I'm going to take a brief look at a huge biblical theme of light versus darkness. Light, life, light, and darkness are major and contrasting themes in the book of John. Life and light are characteristics of the Word and shared in the Godhead. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." These characteristics are also possessed by those who put faith in Jesus. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John uses the word life more than any other New Testament author. It refers to physical life as seen in verse 3, which was imparted during the act of creation. But John's main focus is on the eternal life given to all who believe in Jesus. John 3:15 says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Light and darkness are contrasted throughout the rest of the Bible as well. Light frequently refers to holiness, whereas darkness represents sin. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The contrast. Light frequently refers to truth, and darkness represents falsehood. Proverbs 6:2 says, "For the commandment is a light and a law to the light, to the truth." Proverbs 6:2 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light." The people of God are also referred to as people of light. Those who reject God are referred to as people in darkness and sin. Matthew 4:16, when Jesus, speaking of prophecy, when Jesus was coming, right? And this was given to as Matthew 4:16. The prophecy was given in Isaiah. The people who sat in darkness, speaking of the Gentiles, have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Darkness is also used to portray Satan and his demons. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now back to our text, verse 5. "And the light shines in that darkness." When the Word, Jesus Christ, came to earth as man, his light shone like a brilliant beacon in the darkest night. Have you ever been in a really dark place? Like so dark that you put your hand right here and you can't see it? I used to go caving or spelunking when I was in high school. And there's nothing quite like turning your flashlight off when you're in the depths of the cave. It was dark like no other darkness I've ever witnessed. And although I'm not afraid of the dark, once you sit there quietly for a few minutes, you really want to turn the light on because it starts messing with your mind. And when you turn on your flashlight, it could be the little flashlight that didn't seem to work so well out in the sun. It shone brilliantly. Without light, people die in those caves. There's no way to feel your way out or to escape the darkness. Once, after we were out of a cave that we had explored, we were reading about the cave in a book and discovered that there is actually a room back there called the Snake Room. Apparently there's a small opening to the outside deep in this cave where the snakes would come through and live in there, and supposedly there were thousands of snakes in that room. Poisonous, everything. We were there. We were in the room. We didn't see them. I bet if we had more than the simple caving lanterns that we had a full array of lights, we would never have gone in that room. Darkness hides a lot of stuff. And this is what the world was like before Jesus, the light, injected himself into the history of mankind, shining light on the wickedness and unbelief that was prevalent. We're going to look at four things that light in general and the light in Jesus does. Number one, light reveals. Number two, it dispels darkness. Number three, it guides. And number four, it stimulates life and growth. Number one, the light reveals. Jesus came to reveal God. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Next, the light dispels darkness. Jesus says in John 12:46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." The evangelist Harry Ironside was once preaching in San Francisco when a famous atheist approached and handed him a card. The card said, "I challenge you, sir, to a debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Ironside read the card aloud and replied, "I am very much interested in this challenge. Therefore, I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions, namely that in order to prove that Mr. So-and-so has something worth fighting for and worth debating about, he will promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people. One man who was for years what we commonly call a down-and-outer, a man who for years is under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who on some occasion heard the glorification of agnosticism and his denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart was and mind was stirred as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, 'Henceforth, I too am an agnostic.' And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, he now hates. And righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life, all because he is an agnostic. Ironside likewise asked the atheist to bring a woman who had similarly been delivered from corrupt living by the power of unbelief. Then he turned to his side of the bargain. I will bring with me, at the very least, 100 men and women who for years lived in such sinful degradation as I have tried to depict, but have been gloriously saved through believing gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and a present-day proof of the truth of the Bible. At this, the atheist walked away. For while Ironside could easily produce 100 men and women transformed by the light of Jesus Christ, the secular debater could not provide even one who had been changed better because of his philosophy. Ironside's point was not that one can be as ethical as an unbeliever, but rather that the light of Christ possesses life-transforming power that atheism does not have. Next, the light guides. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The light also stimulates life and growth. Sorry, we're blasting through these because of time. The light stimulates life and growth. Just as the light of the sun causes plants to grow, so too the light of the Word of God, the light of Christ, will cause your faith to grow and flourish. The first words of God recorded in Scripture are, "Let there be light." Today, Christ's light shines in your life with power through the Word of God, if you're His. Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light." Continuing in verse 5, "And the darkness did not comprehend it." The Greek word for comprehend means to acquire or obtain by effort, to seize, to comprehend, or to overpower, overcome, or gain control over. Most modern translations, including ESV, translate this as overcome. Most commentators I read see this as a better translation and makes more sense with the whole context of what it is. So we'll read the ESV's version, which puts it well. "And the darkness did not overcome it. The light shone in the world, and the darkness did not overcome it." Just as darkness cannot stand against light, you get in a dark room and turn a light on, where's the darkness go? It's not there, is it? Neither can the powers of darkness in this world stand against Christ. Just as light illumines the darkest room and darkness cannot withstand, so the light of Christ, when he enters your heart, dispels the darkness and replaces it with life. The nature of light is to shine into and to dispel darkness. Darkness is unable to overpower his light. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that by this verse, John summarizes his gospel. A, light will invade the dominion of darkness. B, Satan, the ruler and his subject, will resist the light, but they will be unable to frustrate his power. And C, the word will be victorious in spite of opposition. R.G. Phillips says, referring to the opposition of darkness to the light, "At one point, Jesus' opponents formed a mob to stone him, but he walked right through them." Luke 4. "They sent soldiers to arrest them, but they were too awed by him and fell down." John 7. "They nailed him to a cross, but he saved the thief hanging next to him." Luke 23. "Finally, as dark storms of God's wrath fell on him for his sins, Jesus died, and they laid him in the pitch black darkness of the cold tomb. But Jesus rose from the dead. Even the darkness of death was unable to overcome him. He ascended into heaven, and though the world has tried to snuff out the light of Christ, it still shines brightly today." When John wrote this gospel, 50 years of opposition and persecution had not extinguished the light of Christ in the gospel. Since then, 2 millennia have passed, and the light still shines today. The light of Christ will never be extinguished, but will shine brightly for all eternity and in your heart if you're His. Christ takes the foolishness of the world that's bound up in your heart, and He replaces it with the pure wisdom from His Word. He takes the darkness of sin and replaces it with the holiness of His life. He takes your confusion and gives you clarity. He takes the hopelessness of this life and replaces it with value and purpose. He takes the stony heart of rebellion and replaces it with a tender heart of flesh. He takes the darkness of your heart and illuminates it with the light of His life. He takes death and He gives life. He makes dead men alive. Although the world cannot overcome the light of the Word, How much do you value the word of Christ? Are you seeking to grow in His grace? Are you walking in the light? Are you living in fellowship with Christ, obeying His word and walking in the Spirit? You'll never remove all the darkness and the deep recesses of your being by working hard to follow some plan to remove that sin. The 12-step program will not work. You need to shine the light of Christ, the light of the Word of God, into your heart and mind and allow that light to dispel the darkness. It is Christ that does that. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. As God sent the word to communicate to us, so He sent a man, John the Baptist, a forerunner to the word, to announce His coming." Why? Because He didn't want anyone to miss it. John's whole purpose was to come before Christ and draw people's hearts to Christ and point to Him, the Messiah, the Christ, the Word, the Logos. The Word was God. John was a man. The Word came to bear witness of God, and John came to bear witness of Christ. Verse 7, "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light." The word witness, this concept of witnesses is an important theme in the Gospel of John, and we will see many witnesses throughout this narrative. John the Baptist is the first witness, and he comes as a witness of the light, Jesus Christ, that all through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Excuse me. The purpose of John's witness was to point people to Christ, that people would believe that Jesus was the light of the world. He makes it clear that John was not the light, but that he was sent to bear witness to the light. And that was even through John's work on earth. People were coming to him, following him like their disciples. And at one point he said, "There's Jesus, follow him. That's the man. I must decrease, he must increase." That was what John the Baptist said. That was the light. Verse 9, "That was the true light which gives the light to every man coming into the world." ESV, NASB, and many others translate this verse in a different order, which makes more sense. And that order is, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So it keeps the focus on the one coming into the world being the true light, instead of getting confused with every man coming into the world. So this keeps the main focus on the true light coming into the world, which is more aligned with the meaning of this verse. It is true, genuine or real light was coming into the world. That's what this passage is about. The light, the Word, Jesus, descending to earth as a man to reveal God to us. This is a clear reference to the incarnation, which is expressed clearly in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Next, he gives light. The true light, Jesus, shines to make God known. He gives light to everyone. There's two ways of looking at this. One is to say that this light is an internal light and reveals enough of God's character so that men are without excuse. This would be God's general revelation from Romans 1. The second is that it is an external illumination, which is how I view this, that in the incarnation, the true light has been shown to mankind. This light, the true light, is either accepted or rejected by every man. And this light forces division among mankind. And the book of John shows this throughout the narrative. Either man will hate the light and run from it, or he will receive the revelation of God and come toward the light in belief. John 3:19-21 explains, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Next, was coming into the world. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God, was coming into the world. He came into the world as a baby, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived among us. He was tempted as we are, yet he lived a sinless life. And then he went to the cross and died for the sins of everyone who will put their faith in him. The Word creates. The Word communicates. And next on your outline, the Word saves. John 20:31. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, came into the world." He came into the world for a purpose, and that purpose was to save his people from their sins. And that's the purpose of John writing this gospel.
John 20:31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." We're going to look at three aspects of His salvation. Jesus saves His people, Jesus saves freely, and Jesus saves completely. First, Jesus saves His people. Matthew 1:21, "And she," speaking of Mary, "will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the angel speaking to Joseph. When Mary had conceived, an angel came to Joseph to let him know that the baby in her womb was no ordinary baby, but was conceived apart from man and was indeed the long prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. And that this Messiah, who would be called Jesus, came to save his people from their sins. John 10:14-16 says, "I am the good shepherd," this is Jesus speaking, "and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Not only do the sheep know the shepherd's voice, but they are known by the shepherd, Jesus, who would lay down his life to purchase their salvation. Do you know the voice of the Word, the Good Shepherd, Jesus? Do you know it? If you know His voice, do you respond to it? Or are you ignoring it? His voice is available to you at all times in His written Word. Are you listening? Jesus saves His people. And next, Jesus saves freely. Our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, is completely free to us. It is only by grace. And although it's a free gift to us, this gift costs Jesus greatly. Romans 3:23-24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," that's Jesus, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Jesus paid a great price to purchase redemption for His sheep, His people. Yet salvation is a completely free gift for us. It cost Him a brutal death and the temporary rejection of His Father. But the gift to us is by grace, through faith, and through faith in Christ alone. Have you put your faith in Him? Are you trusting in His substitutionary death on the cross on your behalf to forgive you for your sins? Or are you still trying to do good enough to pay your own way? If so, you're going to fall far short of His standard, and you will be judged and spend eternity in hell, lonely, tormented, and hopeless. Jesus saves His people, and Jesus saves freely. And number three, Jesus saves completely. Romans 8:28-30 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." This passage leaves no stone unturned. It's referred to as the golden chain of salvation because it firmly and concretely links every part of salvation from being chosen by God before the foundation of the world to the death and glorification of His chosen people. And it puts it all in the sovereignty of God. It is all by grace. Every step is secure, and Jesus saves completely. He does not quit what He started. Hebrews 7:22 says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens.
who does not need daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. This passage is speaking of how much greater a high priest that we have in Christ than the Old Testament priests were. He is a better high priest for three reasons. Because he's eternal and he does not die. Number two, he is perfectly holy and does not need to sacrifice for his own sins. And number three, he lives eternally to make constant intercession for you and I on our behalf before our Father. And because these reasons, he is able to save to the uttermost. When Jesus saves, he saves completely. There's no sin too great, no habit too heinous, no life too far gone for the saving work of the Word. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of his people. There's no sin too big. There's no person who has sinned too many times. How about you? Have you put your faith in Christ? Has he saved you from your sins? If so, brothers, sisters, rest in him. There's no sin too great. There is no question in your mind. You don't need to go back and go, well, I know he saved me, but I'm not sure about that one thing I did. There's no sin too great for the blood of Almighty God to atone for. If you have not put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, it's not too late. You're still breathing. Come to him today. Because tomorrow might be too late. Jesus saves his people. He saves freely. And he saves completely. And in conclusion, come to the light. 1 John 1, 5-7 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have fellowship with one another and we have fellowship with God." Are you wandering around in darkness today? Are you lost without direction? If you're unsaved, if you have not been born again of the Spirit of God, if you're lost in your sin, are you tired of the aimless wandering? Do you want direction in your life? Purpose in your life? Are you tired of working to do your best so one day, maybe, you think, possibly, God might accept you if he never saw that one thing you did? If this is you, you will not be accepted by God. You will not. God says that our righteousness is like filthy, dirty, unclean, bloody rags. Our righteousness. So think of the best thing, the most sacrificial thing you have ever done in your life for anyone else. That is like that bloody, filthy, unrighteous rag in God's sight. You still think your works can be good enough? If this is your state and you recognize today that you're in a pitiful position, won't you come? Christ calls all men to come to the light. Will you answer his call today and come to the light of Christ? Come to the light of Christ. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus is the light of the world. Follow him and walk in everlasting light and life. 1 John 5:11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, eternal life is found only in Jesus. If there's any here who are lost, who don't know him, eternal life is only found in Jesus. If you have Jesus, if you're trusting in him to save you, you have life. If you're not trusting in him, you do not have life. You might think you do. You might have riches. You might be happy for a while, but you do not have life. Unless you believe, you will enter eternity and spend it in a place of torment and loneliness called hell. If this is you, please do not wait another hour. Come to Christ. Fall on your face before him. Cry out to him to save you from your sins.
Christian brothers and sisters, Christ is also calling to you. He calls you to come to the light of His Word. Come to the light of God's Word. God's Word will light your path and illuminate your heart. Come to His Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." We are to crave God's Word like a starving baby craves his mother's milk. Is that your attitude towards God's Word? Or is it something less? Do you desire it like you desire water in the desert? Or does your Bible sit on a shelf and collect dust? Or more for today, is your Bible app on your phone on the back page behind some game that you play every day? Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Christ's Word is to dwell. It is to take up its residence inside you. It is to live richly. This is the next step after that steady diet of the milk of the Word. It begins to grow in you, and you begin to love God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Paul here is saying that the Word of God works effectively in those who believe. Wow. Is that your testimony? Have you seen God's Word work effectively in you? We're told in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and God's Word plays a crucial part of that renewal. As His Word shines into our hearts, both illuminating our path and illuminating the junk in our hearts, we can confess our sins and walk in the light. Christian, if you have not been seeking the light of God's Word, I encourage you to repent and drink deeply from God's Word. Stop walking in darkness and walk in light. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Won't you come today? Revelation 21:5 to 6 says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" This is Jesus speaking. "And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" If you thirst today, won't you drink deeply of the fountain of life? He promises to give eternal life to all who come to him in humility and faith. Won't you come to the light today? Come to Jesus. He saves completely. If you're saved this morning, have you been drinking deeply of the fountain of life? Or are you just kind of tasting it every once in a while, waiting until you're about to fall over dead and then taking a little sip just to get yourself moving? God's Word has never been more available to His people than it is today in the 21st century. And yet, do you neglect it? Do you take it for granted? Look at history. Christians throughout ages who traveled miles with paper and pen to transcribe and to copy something so they can take it back with them because they didn't have a copy. They would have given all of their worldly possessions for a copy of God's Word. God's Word says, "To whom much is given, much is required." If you're spending some time, if you're spending a lot of time on some dumb game app on your phone, shut the game off and come to the light of God's Word. Because that game will help you walk in darkness, but it will never help you walk in light. Come to the fountain of living water. Drink deeply of the Word of God and of Christ, and you will never thirst again. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that you explain so much to us. You light our path. You show us the way to Christ. Lord, the passage we looked at today is so rich with meaning.
And Lord, we can get all theological, we can get all technical, and we can do those things. But if it's not living in our hearts, it means nothing. We can go to hell with your word in our head. We need your word in our hearts. We need your life, your light, to illuminate our darkness, to show us the way we should go each day, to show us sin in our lives so we can confess it and get it right with you. We need you. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Father. We need you, Holy Spirit, to do the sanctifying work that only you can do. Lord, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, they don't know these things, but I pray that you would convict them of their sin and bring them to yourself. For those of us who know you, Lord, challenge us to walk with you closer, to prioritize you above everything else. And prioritizing you above everything else looks like prioritizing your word above everything else. Help us, Lord. Change our hearts. Give us willing hearts to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name.